If you would turn in your Bible with me to the 10th chapter of Joshua's record of a faithful generation. It will be a very brief message this morning, but I do want to read this portion of scripture that we have come to. I hope that you do not become restless or bored or distracted, because I want to read in your presence this chapter in its entirety, that we may have before our minds the full record before we begin to pursue the study of it. As well as that, for your edification and instruction, I want you to know that I am reading this morning from the Geneva Bible. You are following, I suppose, I hope, in your King James Version of the Bible, which is almost, I always say almost, exclusively what we use in public worship, the King James Bible. But there are, as we will see in the sermons in the future days, there are some significant and interesting translational issues in this 10th chapter. Some of them you may be able to pick up on simply by hearing me read from the Geneva while you read from the King James, and of course the Geneva Bible predating the King James Version. So we read together, if you will follow with me, this 10th chapter. Now when Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had destroyed it, for as he had done to Jericho and to the king thereof, so he had done to Ai and to the king thereof, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, then they feared exceedingly, for Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, for it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, he sent to these four other kings, saying, verse 4, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon. For they have made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they with all their hosts, and besieged Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua, even to the host to Gilgal, saying, withdraw not thine hand from thy servants. Withdraw not thine hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites which dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the men of might. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have given them into thine hand, none of them shall stand against thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, for he went up from Gilgal all the night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them at Azekah to Makeda. And as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them, until Azekah and they died. And they were more that died with the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou in Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun abode, and the moon stood still, until the people avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun abode in the midst of the heaven, and hasted not to go down for a whole day. And there was no day like that before it, nor after it, that the Lord heard the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. After Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp of Gilgal. But the five kings fled and were hid in a cave in Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda. Then Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. But stand ye not still. Follow after your enemies, and smite all the hindmost. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath given them into your hand. And when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with an exceeding great slaughter, till they were consumed, and the rest that remained of them were entered into walled cities. Then all the people returned to camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No man moved his tongue. No man moved his tongue against the children of Israel. After, Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out these five kings unto me forth of the cave. And they did so, and brought out those five kings unto him forth of the cave, even the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they had brought out those kings unto Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the chief of the men of war which went with him, come near, set your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and set their feet upon their necks. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be faint hearted, but be strong and of a good courage. For thus will the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. So then Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they hanged still upon the trees until the evening. And at the going down of the sun, Joshua gave commandment that they should take them down off the trees and cast them into the caves wherein they had been hid. They laid great stones upon the cave's mouth, which remain unto this day. And that same day Joshua took Makkedah and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof destroyed he with them, and all the souls that were therein, he let none remain, for he did to the king of Makkedah as he had done unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua went from Makkedah, and all Israel with him, unto Libnah, and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, he let none remain in it. For he did unto the king thereof, as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua departed from Libnah, and all Israel with him, unto Lachish, and besieged it, and assaulted it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, but Joshua smote him and his people until none of his remained. And from Lachish Joshua departed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged it and assaulted it. They took it the same day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed the same day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron, and they fought against it. When they had taken it, they smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, according to all, as he had done to Eglon. For he destroyed it utterly, all the souls that were therein. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. When he had taken it, and the kings thereof, and all the city thereof, they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He let none remain, as he did to Hebron, so he did to Debir, and the king thereof, as he had also done to Libnah, and to the king thereof. So Joshua smote all the hill countries, and the south countries, and the valleys, and the hillsides, and all their kings, and let none remain, but utterly destroyed every soul, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings, their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Afterward, Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp in Gilgal. I would echo this morning the words that were spoken to me just a week or so ago by Luke, when shortly after the New Year's service, he said to me, "I continue always to be astounded at God's infinite wisdom and fathomless skill in executing his sovereign providence towards us, week after week, year after year, and especially at this New Year's season." He was talking about how that the Lord seems always to bring together the words, his word, the messages, his messages to us together as a congregation. And I concur with him. I never cease to be amazed. I just simply try to follow the order of the scripture and the leadership of the Lord, and I never know what all his plan is. But I am amazed by it. God has ordered every one of our lives and every detail of them to bring us together to this new year, to the opening of this 10th chapter in Joshua's record of a faithful generation. What an amazing providence. The end of chapter 9 closes a dark epoch in Israel's national and spiritual life. As with our own closing of the year 2018, so with Israel, much that was regrettable is past, forgiven, and set right. God's law has been honored at last, and his people again reharnessed in the work to which he's called them. Indeed, he is himself in their midst again. It is not too much to say of Israel here, as I hope it may not be too much to say of us standing in the gateway of a new year, that all that remains for Israel now is to go forward, conquer, and possess. And this they do in chapter 10. I pray our God that it may be so for us. I confess to you today that I am glad, more than glad, to be moving on from the scenes of the 9th chapter to these in the 10th chapter on the sacred pages of Holy Writ. Moving on, I said. That movement, at least on the sacred page as we read it, is nothing more than maybe an inch or less in your Bible. Maybe an inch or less movement of our eyes from one spot on a page to another spot on the same page in our Bible, requiring only a slight movement of the eyeball, hardly even detectable. And yet, in that small movement, our hearts are carried all the way from the darkest scenes in Israel's folly to the brightest noonday in Israel's glory. That small movement, if you please, if you can imagine it with me, that small movement on the page is not unlike moving all the way from leaving a mournful scene at a graveside burial just to walk across a street to the gaiety and celebrations of a festive wedding hall. Such is akin to this movement. Here in chapter 10, God brings his people into the banqueting hall of his glorious victory, into the coronation of their kingdom rights, into the covenant blessings of his own royal presence. Here in this chapter is contained, among other vital elements, what many scholars say may well be called the greatest miracle that ever to be performed at the hands of a mortal man, even from the first hour of human history to the present day. But that is by far not all. Much much more is here revealed in our covenant-keeping God as he lays claim for his people to the wide expanse of his promised blessings to them and to their children. All here in chapter 10. As you know, I have heretofore used several different methods of preaching through these chapters in Joshua's record. And so I will announce to you here today that it is my intent to expound this chapter purely expositionally, and that verse by verse in order as we find it written here in our Bible. That being said, the declaration of my design and method, I will begin today only by a couple of preliminary observations which I think are requisite to our helpful digestion of this chapter. First observation, I would have you to consider as we study it together in the days ahead, that this portion of the sacred scriptures contains in their Hebrew originals some of the most difficult and problematic constructions to be found anywhere in the Bible. In my studies of this chapter, the days gone by, in my studies of the men who are and were accomplished Hebrew scholars, I have encountered, as in no other place I ever studied, time and again, a sense of their struggles with many attempts at translation. They have, in my study, used such descriptions as, for example, one said, speaking of a particular portion in verse 10, said that it was somewhat awkward. This is a Hebrew scholar now. Another has said, in another verse, he said the phraseology here in the original is not that which is usually employed. Another, speaking of another verse, had this to say. He said the original in this verse, the original, perhaps cannot be fully expressed in any version. Another has said of a verse, the occurrence of this verse in this place has occasioned great perplexity to commentators of all generations, etc., etc., etc. While I am not myself a Hebrew scholar, it is unavoidable to detect in this chapter the common struggles of those who are. Indeed, you will notice, which is most uncommon for me, that I read to you this chapter this morning from a different version, the Geneva Bible. Whatever may be their struggles, and we shall entertain some of them as we go through this chapter in their place. Whatever may be their struggles, I hold in common with them the firm and orthodox view that these scriptures, as well as all others, are the product of verbal, plenary, divine inspiration and stand in their totality as the fruit of God's own breathing. They stand in their totality, containing no error, in need of no adjustments, and divinely complete, whatever may be the frailty of our understanding. To embrace the notion, as many have, many, through the centuries, to embrace the notion of the slightest flaw in the seamless fabric of God's holy tapestry is to set about the complete unraveling of the whole cloth. Second Timothy 3:16 is still solid ground for the Orthodox Christian. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is literally, as you know the Greek there to be, God breathed. This portion, being no exception, requires, as I said, no defense, no adjustments. It is as it stands in divine completion and perfect, whatever may be the limitations of our understanding. We are not ashamed, this congregation of believers. We are not ashamed to stand on this ground. We build not only all of our theology upon this text, but far beyond the value of that, we build our very eternal hope on it. It is the ground of our faith. It is the ground of our hope. It is the eternal, solid Word of God. Whatever may be the dimness of the disease in our eyes, there is no diminishing of the purity of the sun's light. Whenever there is difficulty with sight, it is always a problem with our eyes and not God's light. And that is the ground we stand on. The loss of this truth is the loss of everything. If there is a flaw, we are without hope. That is my first observation with regard to this chapter. The difficulty with its translation, the ground on which we stand. Secondly, because of my profound conviction, because of my sure conviction of the inspiration and accuracy of God's holy word here as well as in all other places, I will not waste our time in entertaining the many, and oh my stars, how many they are. I will not waste our time entertaining the many distracting arguments by which men have attempted to defend, distract, or even deny the incomparable miracles in this text. I will not spend a moment's time entertaining their views. They range, in my opinion, from the bizarre to the ridiculous, but some skirting with the appearance of profound truth, but they are nonetheless denials. Well, as one commentator said, the blending of the natural and the supernatural in the events of this text is very remarkable. The two elements are so interlaced and interwoven, that is, the natural and the supernatural. The two elements are so interlaced and interwoven that it is not for us to say where the one ends and the other begins. We only feel, in following the course of the narrative, that we are in the presence of a marvelous divine power that carries all resistance before it. Such records as this, however, have their true effect upon us when they lead us the more clearly to recognize the supernatural force in the natural, to discern behind the common, familiar order of things the mystery and majesty of the divine. To put it succinctly, as I have said on many occasions before, reason is never more reasonable than when it ceases to reason about things which are not reasonable. Reason is never more reasonable than when it ceases to reason about things which are not reasonable. So I say to you, with profound conviction, we will not entertain the distracting arguments of those who seek to defend, distract, or even deny the incomprehensible miracles in this text. I will make no attempt to explain the inexplicable God. I will entertain no effort to fathom the unfathomable depths of our incomprehensible sovereign. I will attempt no defense of the already impregnable fortress of our God's almighty power. And I will not be drawn off by the distorted ramblings of false scholarship or the prideful meanderings of secular censorship. But I will declare with a bold and open face, hallelujah, the testimony of William Bradbury when he said, "When darkness veils his lovely face, I'll rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil of his unfailing truth." Oh, said Bradbury, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is my hope and stay. Hallelujah. I would say as well, Bernard Barton, lamp of our feet, whereby we trace our path when wont to stray. Stream from the fount of heavenly grace, book by the traveler's way. Talking about the Word of God, bread of our souls whereon we feed, true manna from on high, our guide and chart where'er we read of realms beyond the sky. Pillar of fire through watches dark and radiant cloud by day, when waves would whelm our tossing bark, our anchor and our stay. Word of the everlasting God, will of his glorious Son, without thee how could earth be trod or heaven itself be won? Yet to unfold thy hidden worth, thy mysteries to reveal, that Spirit whom first gave thee forth, thy volume must unseal. Lord, grant that we may aright may learn the wisdom it imparts, and to its heavenly teaching turn with simple, childlike hearts. Anne Steele said, Father of mercies, in thy word, what endless glory shines! Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Here springs of consolations rise to cheer the fainting mind, and thirsty souls receive supplies and sweet refreshment find. Here the Redeemer's welcome voice spreads heavenly peace around, and life and everlasting joys attend the blissful sound. Oh, may these hallowed pages be my ever dear delight, and still new beauties may I see, and still increasing light. Divine Instructor, gracious Lord, be thou forever near. Teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Savior here. Oh, may we indeed learn from these celestial lines. Learn to conquer and possess. Go forward to conquer and possess.